So those are our scriptures this morning, and let's pray together as we get ready to look into the Word. Well, our Father, if there's one thing we want to be known for as a people, it is to be a people who know, who have, and who live out the heart of God. So, Lord, we pray this morning that Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, would be revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, we ask that through these words, you would draw us into deeper union with you this morning, both individually and corporately as a group. Open our hearts, open our ears, and open our minds to hear from you this morning. Amen. So I want to talk about this morning one of the most important questions that I think a Christian can ask, and that is, what is the goal of the Christian life? What is the one thing necessary for a Christian to live a fruitful life? What are we called to as Christians? Often the answer comes back to these questions, well, it's to be like Jesus, to be Christ-like. And of course, that's a great answer. That's a wonderful answer. But then the question becomes, well, how do we become more like Jesus? How do we become more Christ-like? Often what comes to mind is simply just being nice and polite and having good manners and just knowing how to behave well, as if that's what it means to be Christ-like. But that is not the gospel. That is not what it means to follow Christ. And this morning, I want to offer a little bit of a different answer. I want to talk about a theme that is prominent, and I would say really at the forefront throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of the church, and throughout the lives of great men and women of God. And that theme is union with Christ, or said another way, becoming one with God, or having the heart of God. If you ask me, you know, what is your heart for a church? What is your goal as a pastor? I would say to draw people into deeper union with Christ. If you ask me, what is my primary prayer for my family, for my daughter, for the son that is on the way, I would say it is to be, for them to be in deep union with Christ. So in order to kind of give you a better understanding of this concept of union with Christ, I want to talk about four things sort of regarding it. And you can follow along in the notes on your bulletin. It's kind of laid out for you so that you see where we're going this morning. But I want to talk about what is it. So you might be asking, well, what exactly is this when you say union with Christ? What is it like? How might we describe it? How do we attain it? Sorry. So how do we get to this point of union with Christ? Or what are some means of grace for it? And then what does it look like lived out? What's the fruit of this experience of union with Christ? So we'll start with the definition. What is union with Christ? What do we mean when we say that? And let's start with our two scriptures for this morning that reveal mysteries that are honestly almost too deep for words. And yet we use words to try to describe them, and scriptures use words. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit, or in the spirit. And then John 15:4, abide or remain in me as I abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. So union with Christ refers to the radical union of the human will with God's will, with the divine will, so that my will desire essentially becomes the same as God's will and God's desire. We might call it having the heart of God. And this is described in many ways throughout scriptures. So you have Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's this radical union of the two wills. Or you might have seen the phrase in Christ throughout all the scriptures. In the book of Ephesians, I think over 20 times, in Christ, in Christ. And we can just kind of read over that. But I think that's a deep mystery, those two words that's being described, to be in Christ, to be in union with him. Even in the Genesis account, we might ask, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And I would say one of the things that it means is that we are made capable of God, meaning like is known by like. And because we're made in the image of God, we can have deep, intimate communion with him because we bear his image. And that was his original desire, to be in fellowship with his creation, with his creatures who are made in his image. This is his desire. So what we are talking about is to have the heart of God, for our life to embody the prayer, not my will, but yours, O Lord. To long for the union of our will with God's will is to long for our hearts to be like the heart of Christ. That we would love what he loves, that we would have compassion on those that he has compassion on, that our heart would break the way his heart breaks. So when we sang the line this morning in the song, Hosanna, break my heart for what breaks yours. I mean, the Holy Spirit is just on that phrase. And I could just sing that 100 times over and over again, because that's the deep longing, I think, hopefully, of our hearts. God, break my heart for what breaks yours. It's a dangerous prayer, but it's a beautiful prayer. And it's a prayer of union. It's asking for our hearts to be entangled with the heart of God, conforming us together as one. So ultimately, I think union with Christ is actually really what the good news is all about. That I, a sinner, can be changed and transformed in such a way and have such intimate relationship with the Father in Christ through the Holy Spirit that I actually begin to love as God loves. That's a part of the gospel. That's a part of the good news. And I think often we can one-dimensionalize the gospel a little bit, right? To be only about the forgiveness of sins. Now, the gospel is very much about the forgiveness of sins. We are here this morning because we are a forgiven people. That's our common identity in Christ. And we wouldn't want to downplay that in any way. But what's the point of my sins being forgiven? Why are my sins washed away? If it's just sort of an abstract concept that happened over there or happened long ago, once upon a time, and it really doesn't affect my daily life, it just kind of reassures me every once in a while and helps me to feel good. Well, I don't know if that's all Jesus had in mind. But I think, why did Jesus die? Why the forgiveness of sins? John 15:4. So that I can abide in him, so that he can abide in me, so that we can be in intimate relationship together, so that we can have his heart for the world, so that we can display his love, so that we can be Christ's image bearers in the world. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And it's possible because of what Christ did for us, where we can say, you and me and I in you. It's the language of union. So I think some imagery might help us kind of further understand what we're talking about here. Because we're speaking about a deep mystery, it's no surprise that Christians throughout history have sought to explain this experience of union with Christ in very beautiful and somewhat mysterious ways. So we're going to talk about, secondly, what is it like? Some descriptions about union with Christ. And if you start reading the all-time spiritual classics, and I love the spiritual classics, you'll find that union with Christ is always both the means and the goal of the spiritual life. And it's the most prominent theme throughout works that span centuries. And I think when you see a theme that just carries on throughout the centuries, the history of the church, you should pay attention that there's something there, there's something significant that's being communicated. So Luther wrote that the goal of all human life is union with God. Calvin said that at the heart of his spirituality was what he called mystical union with Christ. The classic work Imitation of Christ, how many have read that, by Thomas A. Kempis? A few of you out there, sort of a classic that a lot of people own. Actually, it's not that much about imitating Christ. If you read it, his starting point is all about union with Christ, and then that leads to imitation of Christ. So let me just kind of give you four images to help us imagine a little bit what it is that we're talking about. So Bernard of Clairvaux, he's a 12th century reformer, theologian, a monk, and he says this, talking about union with Christ. He says, to love in this way is to become like God. as a drop of water seems to disappear completely in a quantity of wine, taking the wine's flavor and color, in the same way, it is necessary for human affection to dissolve and be poured into the will of God. So here's what Bernard says. He says, it's like having a glass of wine. Now, I'm a Pentecostal pastor, no worry. This is grape juice, okay? Don't walk out right now. But he says, it's like having a glass of wine. And you take a drop of water. And he says, as that water enters into the wine, it takes on the wine's flavor. It takes on the wine's color. So that really you could no longer distinguish between the drop of water and the glass of wine. And he says, that's what it's like when our hearts get to dissolve into the hearts of Christ almost, so that now they are indistinguishable. They cannot be separated from one another. And Bernard says, this is what it's like to be entangled with the heart of God, to experience union with Christ, to be in intimate relationship with Him. He also describes union as when a red-hot iron becomes indistinguishable from the glow of fire and its own original form disappears. He says, so it is with our hearts. Beautiful imagery. Second image is from Teresa of Avila, and she's a 16th century amazing woman of God, left us many amazing written works. And so you can look at the screen here to kind of help you imagine what she's talking about. But she says this. She says, in the spiritual marriage, and we'll talk about that in a second, the union is like what we have when rain falls from the sky into a river or fount. All is water. For the rain that fell from heaven cannot be divided or separated from the water of the river. So that's very similar to what Bernard says about the drop of water in the wine. And then she says, or it is like when we have, it is like what we have when a little stream enters the sea. It says, there is no means of separating the two. And she says, perhaps this is what St. Paul means in saying, he that is joined or united with the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So she references 1 Corinthians 6:17, and this is her way of describing it. She says, when a stream enters into the ocean, you can't pull the stream back out of the ocean and then separate the fresh water from the seawater. She says, no, they become one. They are now intimately entangled. They are in union with each other. And she says, this is the goal of the spiritual life, for our hearts to be so wrapped up in God's heart that you can't separate them. You can't pull them apart. Third illustration to kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. In, I think it was 2006, might have been 2005. I went back-to-back summers. I was in Thailand. And Hannah was there one of those summers as well. And I was actually there to be in Vietnam most of the summer. But we always started in Thailand and Bangkok. And then our team would kind of separate out after that into different countries in Southeast Asia. So we were spending the first week in Bangkok in Thailand. And we were in a time of prayer. And we're all kind of sitting in the hotel room, and I can kind of remember exactly where I was. I'm sitting. I have my back up against a cabinet. We're kind of squished in. There's probably about 12 or 13 of us. And we're, of course, having a time of heated intercession, right? We're praying for the nations. We're praying for the people that we're going to be serving. But there was a time of quiet where we were just listening to the Spirit, and we're listening to the Lord. And as we were doing that, I had a picture. I had an image. And I wish I had these all the time. I'm probably not quite spiritual enough, but I'm always open to the possibility. But as we're praying, I just had this picture of starting with kind of a rubber core, just a small rubber ball, and starting with two pieces of string or twine. And you begin to wrap those two pieces together. And as you do that, you kind of come up with a ball, or if you know how a baseball is made, it's kind of like that on the inside. And eventually, if you had those two pieces of string wrapped around a solid core, you can't actually distinguish one from the other, right? They make up one single ball at that point. And it felt like the Lord showed me that picture and then spoke to me and said, I want you to intimately entangle your heart with mine in that same way, so that your heart and my heart could not be distinguished, that they would be as one together. And since that moment, that was, I guess, 10 years ago or so, that's probably been one of my most frequent daily prayers, is that simple prayer where I say, Lord, entangle my heart with yours. Let our hearts be intertwined in such a way that they cannot be distinguished from one another. The last kind of piece of imagery to leave with you is spiritual marriage, this idea that is talked about. Union with Christ is often spoken of as in kind of spousal language or bridal imagery, we might say. It's what Calvin calls sacred marriage in his writings. And it stems from this 1 Corinthians 6:17 verse, which carries a strong tradition throughout history in these writings, that to be united with the Lord is to become one in spirit with him. It's intimate kind of language. So Bernard, who had the imagery with the wine, he actually wrote 88 sermons on the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, and he only got about halfway through the book, and he had 88 sermons already. And he was interpreting the book allegorically as the bride and bridegroom, as the soul in Christ in this relationship. I think the book can very much be interpreted literally as well, but I think it's okay to make room for this interpretation that also appears throughout church history. So he kind of saw it as this intimate relationship. So Christ is sometimes called the divine spouse or the heavenly spouse or the bridegroom of the soul. So a summary of these images, I've just given you four to give you a taste, is that union with Christ is that of indistinguishable oneness between our hearts and God's hearts. And my prayer is that this very brief survey of what union with Christ is about, how it is described, how it is imagined, is enough to hopefully whet your spiritual appetite so that the deep longing of your heart comes to the surface and you say, you know, Joseph, what you're describing this morning, I know I don't live it out on a daily basis, and I know I don't either, but this is the deep longing of my heart. This, if you dug deep to the deepest longing, what's really in my heart, what I really desire and want, it's to be in union with Christ in this way. It's for my heart to break like God's heart. It's for me to be able to love like God loves. And I know I fall short, but that's the desire of my heart. And you know what? Even if you don't think that's the desire of your heart, actually, because you're created in the image of God, that is the deepest longing of your heart. You just haven't found it yet. And I hope that you will. If you have not, that this will be the deep longing of your heart, because this is what you were created for, to be in intimate union with Christ. So you might ask, well, then how do we attain it? How do we get into this deeper union with Christ? So let's talk about some of the paths or the ways to union. And there are a few shortcuts in the journey, but I think God, in his mercy, he's extended to us several graces or means of grace that help us in our calling toward ever-increasing union with him. So I just want to talk about four. There's 100 that God has given us. He's so creative. He's so gracious in how he draws us to himself. But let's just talk about four essential ones. The Holy Spirit, Scripture, prayer, and the life of the church. And let's kind of look at all these through the lens of union. So how they relate to union with Christ. These are not a performance checklist to see how I'm doing or to make God love me more. You can never do anything to make God love you more. I hope that's good news to you. They are just ways that God in his mercy has given us to allow us to love him more deeply and to know him more deeply. So number one, the Holy Spirit. Cannot emphasize enough our desperation and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit in order to deepen our oneness with Christ. To be united with Christ is to be united with Christ's Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. Union is experienced in and through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to pray for deeper union with Christ, to want to be in deeper union with Christ, is simply to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. They're one and the same thing. That is how we come into union with Christ. The New Testament word for being spiritual is pneumatikos. Now, most of us don't want to be thought of as spiritual, right? Because it kind of carries sort of sometimes a negative connotation, almost as if we might be unapproachable or we're a little bit weird or something like that. But But the New Testament, the way it uses the word spiritual, pneumatikos, you might know the word pneuma means Holy Spirit. That's the Greek word for Holy Spirit. So pneumatikos is just someone who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, someone who is dominated by the Holy Spirit. So if that's what it means to be spiritual, I want to be first in line. Like, sign me up. I want to be spiritual. I want to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want to be dominated by the Spirit of God so that my life flows out of the Spirit of God. So in the New Testament sense of the word, I want to be spiritual. So spiritual isn't about how we behave or what we do. That's just the outflow of a life that is lived in union with Christ. It is, after all, called spirituality, right? Full of the Spirit of God. So it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can cry out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. It is the Spirit himself that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16. And that enables us then, because we are children of God, we can know the heart of the Father because we are his children. But it's the Spirit that provides that access. So the Spirit makes union possible, for that's the way God is present on earth. That's why the New Testament uses this temple imagery, the idea that the Spirit comes and indwells us. And now we can be full of the Spirit of God. God is present with his people. That's his desire from the Old Testament dwelling in the temple to the New Testament dwelling in us, the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's desire is to be present with his people. So God gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit that leads us into deeper union with him. And then another gift he's given to us in this journey to unite our will with his is his word, is the scriptures that we have. And I don't know where my Bible went. Here, I thought I had it with me. But I hope that you love this book, the scriptures. But I hope that when you see the Word of God, when you see the book, that you don't see a book of rules that you have to follow under your own power. It's not just a place we go to for inspirational thoughts, but it's a means of intimate encounter with the triune God. That's what the word represents. Or as St. Augustine says, it's the face of God for now. Melt in its presence. You open up the word and say, God, this is the face of God for now. I want to melt in your presence that it represents. Is it a way you daily seek to bring your heart into union with the heart of God? Do you come to the text praying, Lord, show me your heart. Give me the strength and courage and grace to unite my heart with yours. Do you pray that your heart would melt before the word so that it becomes soft and pliable to the directions of his ways, that he can mold and shape your heart to be more like his so that you love what he loves? I think there's such a great danger in knowing the text and not knowing the author behind the text. And you want to be careful of that. Yes, we want to know the scriptures, but we want to know the scriptures because we want to know the God behind the scriptures. That is the point of why we open the word. It's interesting that the Bible actually is not laid out as a set of propositional truths. Have you ever noticed that? It's not bullet points. There are a few tiny items like that. There's, you know, the Ten Commandments and a few things. But for the most part, you've probably noticed that the Bible actually is mostly story. It's mostly narrative. And then it invites us into that story to live out that story in union with Christ. It's an invitation to us. So it's not about information. It's about formation as God invites us into his story to live that out. So don't hear me wrong. We need to think rightly. Sometimes it's helpful to have propositional type truths. We need to know the word, need to have good theology. Sometimes we need those things, and I've never been accused of being anti-intellectual in any way. I've spent 10 years of my life in full-time higher education preparing myself to do what God has called me to do, and so has Hannah. But knowledge alone has its limits, and we must be conscious of the limitations of just speculation about God, because it is deeper love of God in union with him that we are after, not just knowing more. Of course, they work together, right? The more I know about God, the more I love him. The more I read about Jesus, the more I know about him. The more I study his life, the more I love him. The more I want to follow him. So they work together, but ultimately the goal is to be drawn into his life through union with him. That the doctrines in the Bible, they are mysteries to be encountered. So one example would, just to give you one, would be the Trinity, right? I mean, I love talking about the Trinity. I love explaining its significance. I love trying to wrap my mind around it and what it communicates about God. But honestly, the Trinity is mostly an experiential doctrine. And if you read the New Testament, you find this, that in fact, you might know that the word Trinity is never mentioned in the New Testament, right? But we get the doctrine because Paul and others talk about their of how they experience God the Father, of how they experience God the Son, of how they experience God the Holy Spirit, and out comes this doctrine of the Trinity. But it's an experiential doctrine at its core, that it comes from experience the presence of God in these different ways. So it's not just something to know up here, even though that's good, but it's something to experience in our lives. So the scriptures lead us to a deep awareness of God's presence in the longing for union with him, which then hopefully would ultimately lead us into number three, deeper prayer, another means that God extends to us. The early church father Origen says that prayer is how our hearts come to be mingled with the Spirit of God. I love that imagery, mingled. And you can see how these imageries get repeated over and over again as you study these works. But the longer I live as a Christian, the longer I mature in my faith, I kind of see prayer less and less about just asking God for things and more of kind of more asking God to change me, for my heart to be in line with his. But I don't want to just have a prayer life. I want to live a life of prayer. I want to be in constant awareness of the presence of God. So yes, we should absolutely bring our requests before God. It's important, but that's only part of prayer. And part of what we're doing when we do that is to have the heart of God for the things that we're praying for. But prayer is primarily a means of union that helps us align our hearts with God's heart so that we begin to do what he wants us to do and naturally live in his will, because everything flows out of the true vine, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we bear fruit worthy of God because it flows from Christ, the vine. So therefore, I think prayer often involves just as much listening, just as much as petitions, if not more, listening to the Spirit of God, living a life of prayer. And this is talked about in the scriptures, this idea of pray without ceasing. Do you ever think, how in the world do I do that? Pray without ceasing. But people talk about this a lot in sort of some of these great works that I've talked about. But one way to help us to do this, I think, is to use short prayers that we kind of repeat throughout the day. And it keeps our hearts in tune with God, keeps the thought of God always in our mind and in our heart. So a few of these, just to give you some examples of ones I use. One's called the Jesus Prayer. You might have heard of it, but it comes right out of Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and sinner. And where he says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the short form would just be, Lord Jesus, have mercy. And so you repeat that throughout the day. And it becomes just a part of the rhythm of your heart. Lord Jesus, have mercy. And it just becomes the anthem of your life and of your heart. Or as you know and as you will, have mercy. I'll use that one throughout the day. Brother Lawrence, in his classic, The Practice of the Presence of God, he talks about this habitual calling of God to mind. And he says, throughout the day, just repeat, my God, I am all yours. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if just every minute of the day, it was just a repeating in our hearts where we said, my God, I am all yours. And it just became sort of the anthem of our life. Of course, praying in the Spirit, praying in tongues is a way just to keep our spirit alive throughout the day, just to be in constant union with him if you use that prayer language in your life. So it's about creating as much about the constant awareness of the presence of God in life as you possibly can. That's what we're talking about when we talk about prayer. And then lastly, the life of the church. And just real briefly here, because lots could be said, but through the preaching of the word, hopefully it leads us into the presence of God, into union with him. Through the music, these are prayers to God that hopefully bring us into deeper union, that make us love what he loves as we sing songs. So you are not spectators that assess the preaching, that assess the music, but you actually enter into the heart of God through these means of grace that God gives to us. and how he is speaking to us through the Spirit, through these means. So they're not about entertainment. They're not about just feeling good in the moment, but they bring us into the heart of God and they transform and change our lives so that when as we leave changed and transformed to do the work God has called us to do because we begin to see things the way God sees things from those things. So the gathering is so important, but just as important is also the dispersing that happens after that. As we leave, hopefully with the heart of God, with our hearts more intimately entangled with God's heart through these means. I think the Lord's Supper is another one where we just encounter God in deep union with him. It's one of those mysteries too deep for words. Yes, it's an act of remembering, but it's also a present act where Christ meets us in the present, and hopefully we'll get the chance to talk more about the Lord's Supper in the future. But let's close by talking about what does it lead to? What is the fruits of this ever-deepening union with Christ, of abiding in the vine? As we unite our hearts with God's heart, as we attach the branch of our hearts to Jesus Christ, the living vine, then of course there should be a change in how we live our lives in the world. But I think the difference in starting with union with Christ rather than simply trying harder, and always be aware of any teaching that's sort of just the main thrust behind it is try harder, do better, kind of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps type of theology. That's not the gospel. And really, I think that kind of teaching only produces short-term results. And what we're after is hopefully long-term devotion to Christ. But the difference in starting with union with Christ is that being Christ-like becomes the natural outflow then of our lives. That we're not just having to try harder all the time, but it's just the outflow of being in union with the Spirit of God. That's why I'd rather preach kind of one sermon on union with Christ than 10 sermons on behavior modification. Because I think that helps you get it down right the first time, right? And we need to talk about how to live our lives right, and we will. But it has to always flow out of union with Christ, or else the results will just continue to be short-term. So this is the starting point. And this is part of the church's job, the job of pastors and leaders, is to offer creative ways that we enter into and experience the heart of God through music, through art, through drama, through preaching, through all these kinds of things, through many things that we could talk about. So we're not talking about some private spiritual experience that's only for your own personal enjoyment, but rather union with Christ through the Spirit naturally sends us out into the world to do the mission of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot separate love of God from love of neighbor. You can't separate love of neighbor from love of God, but they both need to be working together. So that to enter into union with Christ is to want what he wants, to love what he loves, to desire what he desires. It's why the psalmist says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And it starts, that's why it says delight yourself in the Lord first. Because if you delight yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart are going to be God's desires. Therefore, God will gladly give you the desires of your heart because they're actually his desires, right? This is not your desires. These are actually his desires, but his desires are your desires, so he's going to give you your desires. Well, that made sense. It makes sense to me. But it's a life consumed by the heart of God. So union with Christ leads us into our work, our various callings. You know, for me, it's in writing and it's in preaching and teaching and the same for Hannah, that we feel our hearts align powerfully with God's in a supernatural way, as if we're almost doing this together as one, me and God. It's one of the ways I know God has called me to do this because I feel closest to the heart. But for some of you, it'd be different. Maybe for you, it's in landscaping and gardening and in bringing beauty. And you just feel this intimate encounter with God when you do that. It's a part of being made in his image. Maybe it's taking care of the poor. Maybe it's playing music. Maybe it's helping someone with their finances. Maybe it's taking care of kids, fighting against injustice. Maybe it's cleaning. Maybe it's organizing. Maybe it's baking. I don't know what it might be, but there are times in your life where you feel that you're participating in the heart of God. And you know when those times are. And I encourage you to enter into those as a part of being in union with God, as the outflow of his heart for the world. So I think it's a beautiful and exciting life that we're talking about. But I'd have to let you know it's a bit of a dangerous life as well. The prayer for union can be a bit of a tough road to travel because it means the purification of our own hearts. It means giving up what we want, what we love, what we desire, what we think is important, what we value, and replacing it with the heart of God. It ultimately involves the way of the cross, the way of humility, the way of suffering, the way of poverty. In other words, it's a dangerous invitation, and I have to let you know that. But it's a wonderful one. And I hope you will join me in giving your life to this cause. I hope you will pray the dangerous prayer, "Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause." So this morning, I think God holds before you the open sea of his loving heart. He holds before you the endless wine of his loving ways. And he asks this morning, will you allow the stream of your heart to flow into that ocean so that one cannot be separated from the other? Will you pour the drop of your heart into that quantity of wine so that one can no longer be distinguished from the other? Are you willing to let go of your will so that your heart beats in step with God's heart? And my hope is that as a church going forward, everything that we do, all the decisions that are made, the things that are prioritized, all these would flow out of union with Christ. I guess the band.